Hello, Every Nation Bryanston. My name is Luka Nyarana, and today we are continuing our series on the greatest story ever. Today, we're looking at the Israelites and the Promised Land. Our foundational scripture reading comes from Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. We'll read it alongside Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me first to Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come yet, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from you, from before you, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from the tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout time of harvest. The waters coming down from above, from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. At Adam, the city that is beside the Zarethan, and those flowing down the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Now let's read Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let us pray. Lord God, may we know you, may we see and hear you more, and learn to work with you more. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like us to begin by reading a hymn which many of you should know that was translated and reconstructed out of a Welsh hymn that dates back to the 1700s. A quick googling of the lyrics of the hymn Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, will allow you to follow with me. I chose this hymn for many reasons, chief of them being that it ends in climactic fashion, with the Israelites finally reaching their destination after 40 years of wandering the desert. Ndikhokhele o Yehova ndingumhambi inkosi yam. Unamandla andinawo onobuthathaka ndim. O Msindisi, nguwe olikhakha lam. O Msindisi, nguwe olikhakha lam. Lowo mthombo wosindiso owavulwa ngenxa yam. Mawuvele umpompoze uzihlambe izono zam. O Msindisi, nguwe oluncedo lwam. O Msindisi, nguwe oluncedo lwam. Ndifikile eJordani, susa izoyiko zam. Zundikhaphe sendiwela, yiba ngumncedi wam. O Msindisi, nguwe olithemba lam. O Msindisi, nguwe olithemba lam. When we hear about the promised land and about entering that land across the River Jordan, we often think of it in metaphorical terms. When we think of the promised land, we often think of it as the same thing as heaven. We think of it as the place of the eternal realm of God, the place where the saints dwell forevermore, the place where death is no more. And often, when we think of crossing the River Jordan, we think of it as crossing through the river of death to the eternal realms of God. But crossing the river into the promised land was not always seen as a metaphor for dying and rising again. Rather, at the time of Moses, at the time of Joshua, from whose book we read today, the promised land was a real place, a place in which the people looked forward to living in now, in this life. The promised land was a place where the land flowed with milk and honey, a place where the people could now not only cry, free at last, but also at home at last. The promised land is the rich and abundant land God promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to their children after them, the place which Joseph went down to Egypt and the place of which Moses spoke as he led the people out of bondage over 400 years later. As Caleb and the others who spied out this land for Moses reported, it was a rich land, a blessed land, a land so real, so good that others already occupied it. It was a place of cities and of towns, of warriors and giants, not only of whom would prove to be friendly, but all of whom, with God's help, would be overcome so that the people might truly be blessed in the occupation of that land. The promised land was a real place, and the people of Israel longed for it and dreamt about it. Now, the book of Joshua falls early on in the Old Testament. It's the sixth book of the Old Testament, right after the first five. Joshua begins a story that explores how the ancient nation of Israel played out their relationship with God after they made some agreements, covenants with him back in the first five books of the Bible. For this part of the sermon, I am indebted to the Bible Project, which does a wonderful summary of the story of Joshua on YouTube. It says, the book of Joshua is designed with four main movements. Joshua first leads Israel into the promised land, and then once they're there, they are met with hostility from the Canaanites, and so they engage them in battle. Then after their victories, Joshua divides up the promised land as inheritance for the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the book concludes with these final speeches that Joshua gives to the people. The lesson that comes quite clearly out of Joshua is twofold. One, God is faithful to keep his promises. And two, we are to participate in his kingdom work through our obedience to him. In Joshua chapter 3, the scripture read earlier, we see the final stages of the people's wandering in the wilderness, where they are finally called into the promised land. We see them cross through the Jordan and into the land of promise. The River Jordan was a roadblock on the way to the Promised Land. The Israelites came to it as they came to the Red Sea, and like that roadblock, the River Jordan must surely have frightened them. Not only was the river in flood, But according to verse 4 of Joshua chapter 3, the people were not familiar with the place where they were about to cross a river. They had not been there before. They do not know what it would be like. At the side of the River Jordan, Joshua was told by God that it will be exalted among the people. And then Joshua tells the people that by what was about to happen, they should know that they will be able to take possession of the promised land. And this despite the roadblock in front of them. And I suspect even these people who would have heard the story of this crossing of the Red Sea would continue to have been frightened and doubted that this River Jordan would cease to be a roadblock. Joshua then told the people that they were to enter the promised land by following the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant, the sign and the symbol of God's presence with them, into the river, and that the river would part for them to make their passage through it possible. In verse 15 through 17, we hear the conclusion of the matter. It says, as soon as the feet of the priest touched the water, the river stopped flowing and the water started piling up at the town of Adam near Zarethan. No water flowed toward the Dead Sea, and the priest stood in the middle of the dry riverbed near Jericho while everyone else crossed over. The sermon was not, and in actual fact, is not about land. However, it would be remiss of me if I did not speak directly to the contemporary land challenge in South Africa. So allow me to do so both pointedly and telegraphically. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 7, where God told Abraham, to your descendants I will give this land. This promise is fulfilled in Joshua chapters 13 to 19, as these chapters give a detailed account of the division of the promised land among the 12 tribes of Israel. In Joshua chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, God speaks to Joshua about both the land they've already conquered and the land that is still to be conquered. It says, now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all of those of the Jeshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites and the Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, to Apak, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon, toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrepothmaim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. The land problem in South Africa is not only a political, economic, and emotional reality. It is also an ethical issue of significance. The core issue involved is grounded in a universal reality, which is wonderfully articulated by my go-to Old Testament theologian, Professor Walter Brueggemann, when he says, the sense of being lost, displaced, and homeless is pervasive in contemporary culture. The yearning to belong somewhere, to have a home, to be in a safe place, is a deep, moving pursuit. Loss of place and yearning for place are dominant images. Contemporary South African culture is dominated by landlessness, homelessness, and the yearning for place, for land. This yearning and despair is subtly expressed in freedom songs like Thina sizwe esimnyama, sikhalela izwe lethu, elathathwa ngamabhulu, mabawuyeke umhlaba wethu. Abantwana beAfrika bakhalela izwe lethu, elathathwa ngamabhulu mabawuyeke umhlaba wethu. Which can be loosely translated as, we the nation, the black nation, we cry for our land, which was taken by the whites. They must leave our land alone. The children of Africa, they cry for their land, which was taken by the whites. They must leave our land alone. Of course, it is worth noting that remarkably, the same fear of losing their land and the yearning for place are much in evidence amongst white people too. I went down this minor rabbit hole in order to say, land is important to all who live here in this promised land of ours, and that there can be no political, economic, and racial solution in South Africa if the land problem is not tackled head on. After Jesus died, the tribes of Israel continued to fight against the Canaanites. We see this in Judges 1. But they did not drive out all the people who had lived in the land. In addition, the tribes of Israel were also surrounded by other peoples who were not friendly. What's interesting, when Joshua dies, is that unlike when Moses died and Joshua was named successor, there's no successor named to take Joshua's place. It's on the people directly to serve God. The importance of this is documented clearly in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 26. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And so when the Israelites began to forget the promises they had made to the Lord while Joshua was still alive, some of them worshipped the Canaanite gods Baal and Astart, as well as other idols of other gods from nearby lands. In Joshua chapter 2 verses 6 to 15, we see that the Lord was so angry that he let the surrounding nations raid Israel's land and steal their crops and possessions. When the people cried out for help, God felt sorry for them. Help came from special leaders known as judges. The judges sometimes settled legal cases, but most of them were more well known as military leaders chosen by God to lead the Israelites in battle against the enemies. So having seen how the Israelites behave once Joshua was gone, let's take a look at what Jesus is calling us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. For all intents and purposes throughout the Gospels, but particularly in the Beatitudes, Jesus is preparing us for crossing via him and the cross from death to life, from the kingdom of earth to the kingdom of heaven, from the old covenant to the new covenant, and showing us how to ensure that heaven comes to earth. As we are reminded over Easter weekend, we are supposed to be people of God who live knowing that we have been rescued, living with the knowledge that because of Jesus' work of salvation, that we have crossed over from death to life. Therefore, the Beatitudes in the book of Matthew are demanding a new attitude of being from us, a new ethic of living in the world in preparation for the kingdom that is both here and yet to come. An ethic that I suggest was not in place for the Israelites once Joshua had died. Over the years, I both heard and read the Beatitudes many times. So many times that I imagine that I stopped seeing how important they were. But in preparing for this sermon, I came across a radical interpretation of the Beatitudes by the French scholar and theologian Jean Leloup, where he says, and I quote, "Recent scholarship has found that previous translations of the eight Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew are in error in as much as they imply a kind of passive consolation in the face of tribulations. They are instead an invitation to stand up, to arise and walk forth, no matter what pain and trouble may lie on the road ahead." When we return to the original Semitic terms underlying the Greek versions of Jesus' words in this gospel, we find that blessed should be replaced by walk forth, which restores the text's original dynamic quality. In a sense, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is primarily interested in describing what every Christian should be. With this in mind, then, the Beatitudes are about what we should be rather than what we should do or not do. And my sense is that throughout the journey of the Israelites, both before reaching the Promised Land and living in the Promised Land, they were primarily preoccupied with what they should do and what they should not do, as opposed to how they should be and what they should be. Singer and anti-apartheid activist Leta Mbulu released a powerful song in 1992. And although the song was written and sung for and in a particular context, I believe the song was also immensely prophetic, making it equally applicable for the time and space we're in presently. In the song, Mam Leta Mbulu sings, "Mhlaba wakithi bo usemi ndawonye. Thina sina voti, silala emikhukhwini, akukho mehluko kweli lizwe. Qhawula amakhamandela. Bakhona abanye bakuthi abasibona sesikhululekile, kodwa umshosha waphansi uthi not yet Uhuru." I must confess, I have not been able to find an appropriate way of translating this song, except to say, we do not yet have the kind of freedom that we thought we would have had. And this is early on in the transition from apartheid into democratic South Africa. Mam Leta Mbulu's ever timely song serves as a reminder of the limitations of the initial crossing into our promised land. In October 2020, President Ramaphosa presented to Parliament the South African Economic Reconstruction and Recovery Plan. In that address, he said, among other things, our country had immense challenges for a number of years before coronavirus. The coronavirus pandemic has worsened those challenges. Poverty and inequality have deepened, threatening many South Africans with hunger and a sudden loss of income. Our economy, like other economies, has contracted sharply. Businesses have closed and jobs have been lost. The damage caused by the pandemic to an already weak economy, to employment, to livelihoods, to public finances, and to state-owned companies has been colossal. This economic shock is unprecedented in our country. and will take an extraordinary effort to recover from it. Given that we're recording this on Freedom Day, not Tet Uhuru, therefore, is a lyrical reminder for us all that the troubles that existed prior to crossing our own 1994 River Jordan continue. As I pondered the story of the Israelites in the Promised Land, I wonder if as Africans, we will ever reap the full promises of milk and honey in the Promised Land, when only marginal progress has been made since the mid-1950s, when the wind of decolonization swept across Africa and many countries gained their independence from European colonization. Unfortunately, too many countries in Africa have hardly been ideologically, culturally, and intellectually liberated. For years, since independence in fact, the arrangement with France has meant that many erstwhile French colonies continue to levy tax revenue on former colonies. To challenge or question such historic arrangements would lead to the downfall of the government, as happened in Haiti in the case of President Jean-Bertrand Aristide, and in Cote d'Ivoire in the case of Laurent Gbagbo. It is therefore not difficult to understand how it is that so many African states have been politically unstable, economically dependent on former colonizers, where civil conflict is rife and there is a huge gulf between leaders and the political elite and the people, those who are governed. It is true that the role of the former colonial powers has been nothing short of disruptive. Even more powerful nations and business conglomerates have been tools in corruption and the looting of the African states, with uncontrollable financial outflows that rob the state of much needed capital to finance its development needs. In the South African context, the Zondo Commission reports and many other documented examples have laid this bare. In large measure, the economic management of Africa has been outsourced to external powers and nefarious internal actors, and ordinary Africans have been reduced to mere rent seekers rather than owners of the patrimony of their continent. For too many of us, the problems of Africa are almost always someone else's problems and never ours to correct and to fix. In the same way, I suggest that the problems of the Promised Land were always meant to be Moses' and Joshua's problems in the eyes of the Israelites. There's an easy inclination not to accept that we are ourselves agents of our own impoverishment simply by failing to exercise responsibility as active citizens and by allowing ourselves to be treated as beggars and supplicants rather than proprietors of our patrimony. We need to be brutally honest in moving ourselves away from the too easy inclination to play the blame game towards rather taking responsibility and fixing the problem for the benefit of the people, all the people. Therefore, we must pool our power and our voices to demand change. With Jesus as our example, we need to act for the future. With Jesus as our example, we need to act in hope. With Jesus as our example, we need to arise and walk forth. Citizen action is vitally necessary as we come out of these heady days of the so-called new dawn. If ordinary citizens like ourselves do nothing, we face the real problem of even greater social instability than some analysts already predict in light of stubborn unemployment and intractable crises in all spheres of government and our nation. If we do nothing as active citizens, we become part of the narrative of hopelessness. If we do nothing, millions of people will continue to be faced by poverty, unemployment, inequality, literacy, crime, and multiple other political, social, and economic ills. If we do nothing, especially as believers and followers of Christ, who has given us a very clear mission of ensuring that God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we fail to demonstrate to the next generation how to live their lives, how to be. I'd like to conclude by rereading the Beatitudes with this radical new lens and perspective. Arise and walk forth, you poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Arise and walk forth, those of you who mourn, you will be comforted. Arise and walk forth, you meek, you will inherit the earth. Arise and walk forth, you who hunger and thirst for justice, you will be satisfied. Arise and walk forth, you who are merciful, you will be shown mercy. Arise and walk forth, you pure of heart, you shall see God. Arise and walk forth, you who are peacemakers, you shall be called the sons and daughters of God. Arise and walk forth, you who are persecuted for the sake of justice. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Arise and walk forth when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. Thus they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'd like to close by reading a prayer written by Reverend René August titled For Imagination. Almighty God, God of both Cain and Abel, God of the wandering tent dweller, of Hagar, Leah, and Tamar, God of the enslaved, God of the oppressed, God who sends prophets, priests, poets, philosophers, and friends to console, counsel, and commune with us. God of the refugee and sex worker, of the rebel and the murderous adulterer, David. God who longs for justice to flow like rivers and righteousness like a never-ending stream. Take the ordinary offering of our impoverished dreams. Transform and redeem the poverty of our imagination. Give life to our limitations caused by our own greed. Give quenching hope to the relentless lust for false comfort. Satisfy us only with your love, justice, and peace, with your very self, until we dream your dreams and share in the work of making your dreams come true for all creation. Amen.
Hey family, thank you so much for tuning in. I hope that message challenged you. I hope you enjoyed it. And I hope that it inspired you towards your journey of knowing God and making him known. Hey, sign up for a Connect group today. If you're not in a group and maybe you're watching online, no matter where you're watching online from, sign up today for a Connect group. We want to make sure that we plug you into a group. Some of our groups meet online. Some of them are hybrid. Some of them are in person. No matter where you are, we want to help you find a community of people that you can walk with so that you might be in relationship with other people as you figure out and grow in your relationship with Jesus. Also, if you want to take your next steps in faith, in knowing God and making him known, we have a course just for you. It's called Pathways. This happens every Sunday at 2 p.m. online. And so if you want to grow in your faith, if you want to take your next steps, sign up today for our Pathways class. And I trust that with the leaders and the facilitators, that this class will be of much help to you and your growth in your pursuit of Jesus. Hey, as we end today, I want to end with the blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and may he give you shalom. May he give you peace now and forever.